Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon, copyright 2012. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
As you remain standing, please give attention to the reading of God's Word. From John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that you would give us grace to be believing. Father, that we might receive the blessing of those who walk by faith and not by sight. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. A few years ago at work, I overheard a coworker's conversation in which he was lauding the Bible study Sunday school class that he was in to another coworker. And he was explaining, as he was at this mega church in Birmingham, and they had a teacher there who was supposedly an expert on the Gospel of John, and he was explaining how this expert was talking about the Gospel of John was probably not really written by the Gospel of John, but written even, a century later. And so I later approached him. He was a friend of mine. I said, "I overheard a conversation that you had, and I'd like to talk to you a little bit about that, and I want to know what you think about this particular passage in the Gospel of John." And I pointed him to John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, exactly what we read this morning. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John was an eyewitness to what Jesus was saying and doing throughout his ministry. And the thesis of John's whole gospel is right here. The things that he witnessed, he's trying to communicate to these first century hearers of the gospel that they might believe based on eyewitness testimony. And in fact, all of John's narrative is built around signs and the concept of signs that Jesus has done. And John records for us some of the major signs, but he says right here that there are many other signs that he did in the presence of his disciples. That there are many others, but John records and builds the first half of his gospel narrative. The first 11 chapters of John are built around these signs that he records that Jesus did so that we may believe, and believe even though we have not seen. Then, of course, the last and final sign is that of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, some people will differ on how many signs that they would count. Some will say that there are seven signs and then the resurrection. Others would say the resurrection is the seventh sign, because there's dispute of whether Jesus walking on the water was indeed a sign, even though obviously it was a miracle. But the other signs tend to involve the public, and everyone sees them, and they were pointed out as signs for people to believe, whereas the walking on the water was done more privately among his disciples. But nonetheless, either way you want to look at it, but the point is that John provides these major signs and tells the story of Jesus not the same way the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do, who kind of organize their gospels in a similar fashion, but rather in a completely different way around this theme of signs. And I encourage you to even read the scriptures, read the Gospel of John. Perhaps if you can't do it in one sitting, do it in two. Read the first 11 chapters, which are all about these signs that Jesus did. And then read the last half, 12 through 21, which is really all about the last week of Jesus. And the bulk of that being the Last Supper, the upper room discourse that Jesus had with his disciples. Two ways to read the Gospel of John to kind of get the breadth of it. Read it in one or two sittings broken up like that. Well, we see that the word sign or signify is mentioned 18 times in the Gospel of John. For instance, when he had just done his first miracle, turning water into wine in Cana of Galilee, John chapter 2, verse 11 says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And it's interesting, if you'll go look in John chapter 2, and if you want to turn in your scriptures to John chapter 2, look at what it says in verse 1 of chapter 2. It's interesting that it mentions on the third day. It talks about going in and doing this miracle of transforming water into wine. Jesus then goes on to cleanse the temple at Passover in John chapter 2, 18 through 19. It says, "So the Jews answered him and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" So Jesus is already looking ahead and prophesying to them the sign of the resurrection. That they destroy the temple of his body he's referring to, he will raise it up in 3 days. And then in verses 20 through 23 of chapter 2, then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So there are many signs that Jesus is doing, but John is recording these key signs for us to believe. And even the disciples did not fully believe until they actually saw the resurrected Christ. Then in John chapter 3, when we have Nicodemus's secret night visit to Jesus to ask him some puzzling questions because he was among the leadership, that very same leadership that was rejecting Christ and turning against him, Nicodemus was going in the other direction, embracing Christ, and he came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so Nicodemus, in John's recording Nicodemus' word, that he's recognizing who Jesus is by these signs. And then when we get to chapter 4 of John, in verse 48, as he heals the royal official in Galilee who heals his son, when he implores Jesus to come and bring this healing, then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And then after he brings healing to this royal official son, in verse 54 of chapter 4, he says, this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea of Galilee. Not to say in that it's he's only done two signs. He's done many signs, but John is just organizing and relating the story of Jesus based on these signs that he's going explaining. And then in chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, we have the great multitude that followed him because, as it says in chapter 6, verse 2, they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And then the men who had seen the sign that Jesus did said, this is truly a prophet who has come into the world. And then John also records, Jesus answered and said to them in chapter 6, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see and believe? And what work will you do? So even in seeing these signs, the Pharisees and the leaders were still rejecting Christ and saying, this is not enough. It's not enough that you turned the water into wine. It's not enough that you healed the royal official's sons. It's not enough that you fed 5,000 with a few loaves. You know, you got to really do a better sign than that. But in John 7, it says, many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? So the people are beginning to believe because of the signs. And they're saying, you know, can anyone do more signs than this? And they're embracing Jesus as the Messiah. And then in chapter 10, he came to them and said, many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man are true. And it's all leading up to another sign in John chapter 11 related to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And it says, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." The raising of Lazarus from the dead being the last sign in the first half of the Gospel of John. And in the commentary in chapter 12, related to the people in Jerusalem who were believing in Jesus, and it says, "For this reason, the Lazarus being raised from the dead, the people also met him because they heard he had done this sign." And so Jesus had performed these many, many signs. John records for us six or seven there before the greatest sign and the ultimate sign, proving that he is who he says, the Son of God, the life and light of the world, who comes to bring light and life to man. And that is the whole thesis of John's gospel, is that Jesus is truly the Son of God. And you can only have life, eternal life, and abundant life now on earth by embracing him in faith and surrendering your life to him. And so we see when Jesus comes and appears to them, as we talked about last week, he first appeared to Mary and to the women, not even appearing first to his disciples, because his disciples, when they went to the tomb, they were still struggling with their belief. But then that evening, he appears to the 10. Of course, Judas is not there because he hung himself. Thomas is evidently absent. But when Jesus comes and appears to them, he does so in a physical body. And John records this because he wants his readers to know and to cut off at the root any notion that this is just a ghost, a spirit, or a phantom appearance. This is Jesus coming in flesh and blood in a glorified body. This is not like the UFO sightings. You know, I think I saw it through the sky, and it looked like a plane, but it really was different. You know, this is someone that they held and touched and talked to and ate with. And yet he had this glorified body, so he could actually appear in a room that didn't have an open door, open windows. They were hiding in that room for fear of the Jews. And yet Jesus appears among them. And what is the first word that he says? He says, "Peace be with you." The first word that Jesus speaks to his disciples, now granted there's probably more than just the 10 disciples, probably the women are there and others that were there in the upper room, but specifically to his disciples, he's speaking, "Peace be with you." Now that's just not a you know, casual greeting that Jesus greets them with. He's speaking peace into their hearts. You have to remember that they are living in raw emotion. They have just experienced grieving over Jesus' death. They have the fear that his persecutors could come and snatch them up at any time. If they could try Jesus in this monkey trial at midnight and execute him the next day, they can do whatever they want. And they know that. So they're living in fear of this. And yet Jesus comes and he speaks peace. The last time they saw him, they either abandoned him in the Garden of Gethsemane, or like Peter, he denied him at his trial, saying, "I don't even know him." He wasn't even willing to step up to be a witness for Jesus at his trial. He said, "I don't even know him." And it may have only been John among the disciples, his 12 disciples, that actually witnessed the horrific crucifixion of their Lord. And so, he could have come with a rebuke. He could have come and said, "Why is your faith so small?" But instead, he says, "Peace be with you. Shalom, well-being." And he encourages them. Their response in Greek is the word kairo, which means to rejoice or to be glad. And I think John writes it in somewhat of an understatement. I think it's more, they were exceedingly glad. And yet they perhaps were still bewildered by everything that was going on. And yet, when they see the resurrected Lord, everything melts away. All the fear is gone. The shame and the guilt of abandoning their Lord and their master and their teacher is gone, and they're glad to see him. And so he speaks a second time. Now their hearts are ready, and he says again, "Peace be with you." But he not only says that he's coming in peace, he's not coming to rebuke them, to reject them, to admonish them. He's coming to encourage them to fulfill the mission. The same mission that he was praying for in John 17, up in the upper room when they had the Last Supper together. And Jesus was praying what we call the high priestly prayer. And he's saying, you know, as you have sent me in the world, so I send them into the world. And this is a continuation of that prayer. And Jesus commissions his disciples in saying, "As the Father has sent me, so I also send you." But he doesn't send them out in their own power. He also breathes on them, it says, and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I think, first of all, we need to realize that this is more of a first fruits of the Holy Spirit. The full down payment, the fullness of the Spirit comes at Pentecost. And when the tongues of fire come upon the disciples in that event that Jesus said, "Wait for me in Jerusalem so that you may be clothed with power from on high." But this is kind of the first fruits here at the Passover feast time in this first feast, but it would be 50 days later that Pentecost would come and that the Holy Spirit would be poured out in a more glorious and magnificent way upon them. But I'm trying to imagine what's going on here. Jesus breathing on his disciples and just trying to imagine what that was like in this upper room, and you have the 10 and the women and other disciples, and he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And I think this breathing needs to, you know, obviously take our minds back to Genesis, in which God at creation breathes into man the breath of life. And we see where John here is kind of closing what he opened up in the first chapter, in verse 1, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him there was not anything made that was made. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So we have this picture of new creation, just as God breathed into man so that he became a living soul, so Jesus breathes his Spirit upon his disciples, and they become men of new life, resurrected men, who were in many senses dead in their fear, in their shame. But Jesus brings light and life to them, transforming them, so we see the impact that they have on the world. But he also says one more thing. He also says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And obviously this is a connection to what Matthew was conveying in chapter 16 and in chapter 18 related to the keys of the kingdom. When he says in chapter 16 to Peter, after Peter makes his profession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, he says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now we see that Jesus here is not speaking just to Peter as he was in chapter 16, and even in chapter 16 of Matthew, that gets expanded to all of the disciples. It's not what the Roman Christians believe, that Peter is the head of the whole church, and so we have this concept of this papal hierarchy. But rather in chapter 18 of Matthew, 18 through 20, when it's talking about restoring a brother who is in sin, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in their midst." The context of that is the context of church discipline. The elders of the church, the successors of the apostles, have the guardian role, the shepherding role of binding and loosing, of determining who is in the covenant and who is not, based on God's word. It can't be just on their own ideas. It has to be based on God's word and what God says in his word. And so, Jesus gives the salutation of peace and then these three words of instruction of sending them out into the world as God sent him. Now, obviously, that would have evoked the thing, well, what happened to Jesus? You know, God sent him and he was rejected and persecuted. They had this expectation that the very same may be happening to them. But of course, the confidence and the power that they received from the Holy Spirit as they received him in the fullness at Pentecost gave them the boldness to speak to those same persecutors, the same people who executed Christ, and even say to them, "You put to death God's Messiah, and yet he raised him from the dead." And a part of that preaching of the gospel, John puts in a very succinct way of forgiving sins, of opening the doors of the kingdom of heaven to people, that they've been given the keys, and to bring them into the church and to be guardians of the church and of Christ's covenant. And then Jesus appears to Thomas, because Thomas is not there with them at this first appearing. You know, John is the only one of the gospel writers who really gives Thomas any speaking part whatsoever. In the other gospels, it certainly lists his name when it just lists out the disciples. And in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, it pairs the disciples. So we see that Thomas is actually paired with Matthew. It's probably when Jesus sent them out by two, this is how they went out. Thomas was probably Matthew's partner when they went out and did gospel ministry. But Matthew doesn't even mention anything that Thomas said. It's only John that when Jesus tells the disciples that Lazarus is dead, and yet he waits 2 days, and that he's going to go now back to Judea where Lazarus was, and they're telling him, you know, don't do it. That's a suicide mission. The Jews there wanted to stone you and kill you. Why do you want to go back? But it's Thomas that says, let us go also that we may die with him. Thomas, who here is having a struggle believing, has expressed great devotion to Jesus, that he wants to even die with him. He wants to identify with Jesus so much that he's willing to die with Jesus. And then again at the Last Supper in John chapter 14, Jesus is explaining that he is going to his Father's mansion to prepare a place for you. And he's explaining that to his disciples, but Thomas is really confused, and he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Thomas's question sets up one of the most remarkable answers and one of the most important truths that people everywhere need to understand. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so it's Thomas that asks the question that elicits the great response of the exclusivity of anyone coming into eternal life apart from Jesus. But it's here in John's recounting of the appearance of Jesus after his resurrection that Thomas will perhaps always be remembered as doubting Thomas. But we see when Jesus does appear to him, and Thomas in his skeptical nature says, you know, unless I actually physically put my finger into the nail prints of his hands, unless I put my hand into that place where the sword pierced his side and the water and the blood flowed out, I'm just not going to believe. And so Jesus accommodates Thomas. And when he appears in the same way, says, peace be with you. The doors are shut, the windows are closed. He appears in their midst. And he says specifically to Thomas, reach your finger here and put your hand here. Don't be unbelieving, but be believing. And Thomas's genuine response, John uses to crystallize our understanding of the nature of Jesus. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And indeed, Thomas followed him as his Lord and his God for the rest of his life. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us that Thomas went to Persia and to India and was the first to be preaching the gospel in those places. And while Paul was planting churches in the Greek world, Thomas was planting churches in the Persian and Indian world of Asia, Indian, that is. And it was there that the pagan priests were so enraged at his preaching that they thrust him through with spears. And Thomas, the one who doubted and actually put his hand into the spear wound of Jesus' side, willingly received the spears himself in his witness to the Lord, the resurrected Lord, because he had touched and felt him himself. John even says in his letters, when he writes his first letter, 1 John, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was from the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And so as we see, John is really trying to make a point, driving home and highlighting that it's not just those who have seen and believed, but also in his audience, the vast majority, he was writing to people who had not seen the resurrected Christ. But there's a blessing for those of you who had not seen Jesus physically, had not touched the nail prints in his hand, have not put your hand in his side. There's a blessing when you embrace him by faith and call him your Lord and your God and walk in humble obedience to him and surrender your lives to him no matter what. So we see John teaching us the role of peace and faith in this great commission that Jesus gives to go out into the world even as the Father sent him into the world. And we need peace and faith in our day. Because we see in our day that persecution of Christians is most certainly on the rise, but it's only to be expected. You see, the forces of darkness are not giving up without a fight. And yes, Satan is limited and bound in some way, but the forces of darkness are still active, and we still have to wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of darkness, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. Matter of fact, the increased persecution is really the result of the increase of the advancement of the kingdom of God in places that have long been dormant. And as the gospel advances in the Middle East, back in Persia, even today, back in Iraq and Syria, and even in India today, we're seeing increased persecution. The persecution of Christians in India is probably one of the most intense, because just the same as their successors murdered Thomas, they're trying to snuff out the light that is exploding in that part of the world. We see it also in individual examples such as Pastor Saeed, imprisoned there in Persia, in Iran today. Recently, he was thrown into solitary confinement as punishment for the fact that over Easter, many of the new converts that he has made celebrated communion together. And these are people who for the first time have come to faith in Christ, have celebrated communion even in their bonds and in their imprisonment. And then the torture upon Saeed came as a result of that. He was thrown in solitary confinement, but has since been released. Well, even in our own culture, there seems to be a more tolerance for wickedness, but when wickedness is tolerated more and more, righteousness is tolerated less and less. And so this persecution is that we will probably see more of in our culture, just the way our culture is going. It's not to be unexpected, and it's not to be feared. Rather, it is a clash of worldviews. And we need to remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he gives his ethics of how his people are to live. And in verse 11, he says, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. Ultimately, this is a clash of worldviews. You have a whole myriad of worldviews that are all demonically inspired, whether they are false religions such as Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism, or whether they're humanistic autonomy that's being exalted and exalting self and the state in the place of Jesus, our Messiah. And so these false worldviews are coming in clash with the biblical covenantal worldview that says Jesus is Lord over heaven and earth, and that he rules through human hearts and through jurisdictions that he has established, namely the family and the church and the state, and they each are separate and have their boundaries, but they each are called upon to live in obedience to his ethics, in obedience to his commands, and that there are consequences for failing to live or for indeed living faithfully. We call those curses or blessings. And it's because Jesus is directing the future according to his predetermined plan. And so knowing this, we can overcome fear and anxiety and live in peace and faith, being confident that God is working out his redemptive plan in the world. Matter of fact, we can grow in confidence in God's sovereignty, and we need to grow in it. We need to model it for our children and our grandchildren, knowing that God is in charge. And as Romans 8 says, he works all things together for good for those who love God and called according to his purposes. Now, at the end of that chapter, Romans 8, Paul goes into the fact that, hey, we may receive persecution, that we are like sheep before the slaughter. But, you know, whether famine or nakedness or persecution or danger or sword, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ and the fact that God is for us. Faith is confidence in God, confidence that he is sovereign and that he is working all things out according to that plan. And so let's purpose within ourselves to grow in confidence, to grow and model it for our children and grandchildren, and to not to look at saving faith as the end game. Saving faith is just the beginning. James tells us to embrace adversity. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may become mature in your faith, that you might be built up and grow more and more. And so this is not an excuse to bring persecution on ourselves or excuse for presumption or ignorance. We indeed need to seek wisdom and counsel before we make major decisions. But rather, we are to walk faithfully in God and choose covenant faithfulness over the expediency of whatever the world's pressure wants to give as an alternative. You know, overcoming anxiety is really a matter of gratefulness. Paul says in Philippians 4 that be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is the same chapter in which he said, rejoice always. Let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. Let them know that you're rejoicing in anything. I recently heard a man say, or someone say, that every attitude problem is really a gratitude problem. And so when we are living lives of thankfulness And that's what we do here. That's the offering that Keith was talking about that we bring. We bring an offering of thanksgiving, an offering of praise to God for what he's doing, regardless of what's going on around us. We can shine as lights in the world, and shine we should. And one way we shine is by exhibiting a peace that comes from faith and confidence in a sovereign God, no matter what's going on. And so we are relying on the eyewitness accounts that John has given us from the first century. You are blessed because you believe and you had not seen. Because you entrust your life to the Lord Jesus. You're walking in obedience to him. Even though you haven't touched him, haven't heard his words directly from his mouth, you are blessed when you believe in this way. We believe and it changes our perspective on everything in life. Even as C.S. Lewis said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Indeed, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we live with confidence in God. We live in peace in what he is doing throughout the world. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that you would give us that kind of faith that has the ability to envision your kingdom promises becoming a reality, and that we would surrender our lives to you to make it happen. We ask this through Jesus, our Messiah, and our God. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.